The passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at today is found in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to be focusing primarily on verse 16 this morning. Please stand and we'll read Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees in the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, as we read the tragedy of this story, Lord, we are also reminded of the good news that comes through Jesus Christ. And Lord, even though it was we who rebelled against you, our parents in the garden, and yet we have reaped their judgment and sin in our life, and we see the effects of sin all over. And we see and feel the pain of death, sorrow. And yet, Lord, we know that because of Jesus Christ, death will not have the final word. That we can say along with Paul, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so, Lord, we thank you. We pray that as we look at this passage this morning, may you speak to our hearts. May you show us how we might be more faithful in our witness and our love for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this passage, especially focusing on verse 16, I think one of the things that we need to be reminded of is the flow that has brought us to this place. Remember that at the end of chapter 2, we're living in paradise. Everything is good. God has given man everything that he needed, everything that he could have ever wanted, even more than he wanted, because until God showed man that he was alone, it doesn't seem that he was aware of that fact. It doesn't seem that there was any sense of lack that he had. As God brings the animals to them and as he names them, he begins to be aware that there's no suitable helper for him. And so God causes him to go to sleep. He takes from his side, he takes from the rib and forms a woman, and he comes as a father does his daughter, bringing the bride to the groom, presents the woman to man, and he exclaims with great joy, "This at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then we have this comment that for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We see that man and woman both were created in the image of God, both with honor and dignity. Both were image bearers. We see then in chapter 2 that God takes the story of how God created man and he places it over verses 26 to 28 and gives us a more intimate detail of how God formed man out of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He gave him the responsibility to cultivate and keep the garden with only one stipulation. It says, "You may freely eat of any tree in the garden, but from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And then we have him giving man the woman. And they were both to be vice regents in the garden. They were both meant to take care of the garden and to work together in harmony and do what God had called them to do. And part of that is in this, to God blessed them and they were to multiply and fill the earth. And we have this beautiful picture and of harmony and provision and joy and everything good. Until chapter 3, and the serpent comes and he deceives the woman. She eats and gives to her husband. He eats. And we've looked at that a couple of weeks ago, and we see the quick succession of things. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight for the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. And she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband, and he also ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings, and then they hid from the Lord as they heard him walking in the garden. As we come, we see this God confronting the man and holding him responsible. He says, "What have you done?" Although he eventually gets to the confession, "I ate," yet before he gets there, he says, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." And he says to the woman, "What have you done?" And again, she eventually gets to the point where she admits that she ate, but she says, "The serpent deceived me." And he doesn't give the serpent even an opportunity to defend himself or ask him. He just comes right with the judgment to the serpent. And he says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and the dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." We looked at that a couple of weeks ago in relation to really the seed of hope, the seed of the gospel. That eventually the woman, through the bearing of children, that the child was going to be born, the seed would be born that would ultimately crush the head of the serpent. And there would be victory. And we saw that finds its fulfillment ultimately in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He accomplished through His obedience and through His suffering and His resurrection. Now He moves to the woman and He says to her, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you. And in this we see two aspects of the woman's roles that are affected because of the consequences of her sin and the rebellion. The first one was in relation to her children and in the bearing of children, the pain that was now going to be associated with the bearing of children. And the second we find in the relationship that she has to her husband. The first one we see that says, I will greatly multiply. This phrase that's used to, it's an emphatic construction that underscores the intensity of the punishment. We see this phrase that's used a couple times as it relates to the seed, the promise that comes to Abraham's, I will greatly multiply your seed. Here, it's in relation to the pain which she will experience in childbirth. It literally says, your pain and your conception. Which is an idea that really comes together with the following, and the pain and in pain you will bring forth children. It's the idea of from the very beginning, the process of the pregnancy to the birth would be associated with pain. And it says, ultimately, in pain, you will bring forth children. It's the idea that in this, that the woman's sentence focuses on this role as the mother, as we're going to see that after this section is over, it says that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. But it was through this role that she had, this calling that she has as the one who would be the mother of all the living, and the blessing that was to be is the one who would, God bless them that they would multiply and fill the earth, and the high calling that it is as a mother now is associated with pain and suffering that would remind not only Eve, but all of her children of sin and the rebellion at every pregnancy, of every bearing of a child and the pain that's associated with it, would be a reminder of sin has entered the world. Sin is a part of our experience in so many different ways. But it's still a high calling to be a mother. It is still a high calling to be one who raises children. It is really a sense of hope here that's associated with the raising of children, because you have the promise that's given. It's through the woman's seed that ultimately one is going to come and ultimately crush the head of the serpent. So there's great hope with it as well, but with that hope comes the reminder. And the pain that's associated here, as one of the commentators says, the painful childbirth signals hope, and it also serves as a perpetual reminder of sin and the woman's part in it. But it includes more than the physical pain. It is emotional distress as well as physical pain. It's actually the same word that is used in verse 17 as it describes the man's painful toil in the field. And that's part of what she experiences because of sin, because of what her part in bringing sin into the world. The second thing that we see here is it affects her relationship to her husband. It says, yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. There's been some debate about what this term desire and how to interpret it. It's only used two other times in the Old Testament. One is in chapter 4, verse 7, and the other one is in chapter of Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10, where there it's talking about the desire that the, most like a physical desire that the husband or that the beloved has for the object of his love. And many have, because of that, concluded that it refers to sexual desire, primarily because it talks about bearing of children. It talks about the woman, the seed of the woman who is going to come. And the relationship, some focus on the relationship between the husband and the wife. And even though there's pain associated, yet her desire will still be for her husband. And it's used in a romantic sense. But it's really not, it doesn't really make sense to interpret it that way in this passage. First of all, it doesn't fit very well with the assertion that he will rule over you. But secondly, it implies that sexual desire wasn't a part of the original creation in which it was. Even though the woman and the man are told to multiply, it was going to be through that intimate relation. It also ignores the usage of the word that we're going to see in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, where it refers to sin's desire to control and dominate Cain. So here, what we see in Genesis 3:16 is that the Lord announces the struggle, a conflict that now is going to exist between man and woman. That wasn't there before. There's harmony. God creates her, and He creates her in such a way as she corresponds to Him. That she is everything that He is lacking. And God creates her to be a helpmate, a helper, in order to do what God has called them to do, in order to multiply and fill the earth as God's representatives on the face of the earth. But here, because of sin now, that relationship now, there is discord, replaces the harmony that existed. And knowing, can you imagine what it's like that you and your wife would always be on the same page and everything, and working together in harmony, and you would all have the purpose saying, this is what we're going to do. We're going to wake up this morning. We are going to glorify God, and we are going to serve Him, and we're just going to be together on this, and there's not going to be any conflict at all. That's what my life's like every day. We all know that's not true. But how great would it be? I mean, the most intimate relationship that exists between a husband and a wife. And where is it that sometimes we find the most intense struggles? Sometimes it's in that relationship that is meant to be a parable of God's grace and goodness. And yet now we see harmony. So when we look at chapter 3, there should be, in one sense, there should be a sense of disappointment, of maybe even a sense of anger that we experience. Because chapter 2, it was good. Chapter 3, it's messed up. Now, there are different degrees to that messed up reality. And since then, it has, you know, probably increased quite a bit because of the effects of sin and the depravity of human heart becoming more and more depraved. And not in the sense that we're angry and sense, I wish if I would have been there, I wouldn't have done it, because we would have. We all would have done it. But I just can't help but think, sin, how great would it be? I mean, and I'm not downplaying the joy of marriage at all. But there is conflict, if you're like most people. And that's what we see in this relationship now between the man and the woman, is this conflict that now is introduced. So what does it mean for this woman to desire? Is it a desire that all of a sudden now she has this desire, as maybe we might use it, as she wants her husband? I don't think that really makes sense. I think she already wanted her husband. I think there was already that desire that they both had for one another in an intimate way, and probably in the best description of what that desire meant. They both had it before the fall. But if we see how it's used in chapter 4 and in verse 7, I think it gives us light of probably what is the intention here as God tells the woman what's going to happen and be a result of the consequences of her sin. It's a story of Cain and Abel. And you know that Abel offered they both offered offerings to the Lord. And it says in verse 4, Abel on his part, it was verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it." So here we see that this desire that sin has for Cain is one to ultimately control him, one to master him, to overcome him in his desire and his anger that he feels towards his brother because his brother's offering was accepted and his wasn't. But God comes and warns Cain and says, beware of what's going on in your heart at this moment. If you do well, you'll be accepted. But if you don't, sin, its desire is for you, but you must master it. It's a picture of a wild animal stalking its prey and crouching down, ready to pounce at a moment to overcome its victim. It's a very strong word that is used here, and it is the same word and the same really similarity, and the closeness of the verses probably indicate that this is the emphasis or the meaning that we should use in this passage here. This the woman's relationship now to her husband is no longer to joyfully exist as his helpmate or his helper and living in harmony with him and in his leadership that he offers, because that's what we see in chapter 2. Is that's the role of the woman is to come along and be the helper, to be his helpmate and in harmony to do all that God has called them to do. And now it is a way in which she will be tempted to and have the inclination to usurp her husband's role as head and leader. And yet, we have the pronouncement that even though that will be her desire, or that will be what she'll do. And again, there are different degrees in this. There are we don't see it. Every woman is conniving and waiting all day to plan and say, how can I trip my husband up? How can I take advantage of him? How can I manipulate him to take advantage of the situation? That's not what it is. It can be that in some sense, but sometimes it's just the subtlety of sin and pride in the human heart. Rather than to willfully submit to godly leadership and the leadership that God has placed, especially for believers, it's harder to do that, especially in the world. Not saying that even for unbelievers, they can't have a sense in which there is a good relationship. I'm not saying that. But there's in every relationship now this conflict of varying degrees. And the pronouncement is even though your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. This idea of a sense of to rule over, the Hebrew word means to, brings out the idea of emphasis of control and ruling. And many times, because most times there's that physical ability to do that, sometimes that is not in a good way. And again, but there are varying ways in which that happens. Now, I think the thing that we need to realize is that this is not a command for husbands to rule over their wives or to dominate their wives. It's not a command. He's just saying this is what is going to happen. This is what the result will be of your sin. Is now that sin is introduced, this harmony is going to be replaced by discord and there's going to be conflict. And the most intimate relationship that exists on humanly possible between a man and a woman is tainted because of that conflict. It doesn't mean that we don't love our wives. It doesn't mean that wives don't love their husbands. It's just is at times that that's because of sin, because of selfishness, because of pride, because of things that happen in this close, intimate relationship that sometimes is the greatest conflict, is the greatest offenses that come in things that are said, things that are done. It's also, as we realize, we're dealing with a dark passage here, a dark chapter of sin. But again, we see, because of Jesus Christ, because of God's great love for us, we see a sense in which there's redemption. There's recreation of what God does in that marriage relationship because of the gospel. We see that in the New Testament. It's where there's pain, where there's conflict, there's meant to be forgiveness. There's meant to be ministry to one another because of the gospel. And we see this probably clearest in Ephesians chapter 5. We see it in other places, but 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. But we see it here in Ephesians chapter 5. It's a familiar passage of Scripture. One of the things I think that, again, needs to be brought out is that this submission aspect of it, this woman for the woman to desire husband and the husband to rule over, isn't something that this role aspect of submission isn't something that began after the fall, after the sin. The role relationship that existed between man and woman existed from creation. We can see it in various places. We can see it in the fact that, as Paul brings out in chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I know I'm skipping around. I did this in Sunday school too. I told him to go to Exodus and bounced around, and we hardly ever got to Exodus. So forgive me for that. But here we see Paul's commentary on submission and roles that precede the fall. It's part of the creation design. Here it's talking about praying and how that's supposed to work out between for a man and for a woman and submission and headship. In verse 8 it says, we'll go up to verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority over her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither woman is independent of man, nor man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. So in other words, Paul brings out the idea of this idea of submission goes back to creation. It was man who was created first, and then woman. We see it in 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy chapter 2 as well, another passage that deals with roles within the church. And we see in chapter 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And I don't like the New American Standard's translation of this verse. As you can see, the women here in verse 15 is italicized if you have the New American Standard, because they're supplying a word. It says, but women will be preserved. That also is a word that should be saved. Will be saved through the bearing of a child or children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. We looked at that in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when we went through 1 Timothy. It's actually a verse that verse 15 really goes back and connects to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and with the seed of the woman. I think it's a beautiful picture of the promise that comes to the woman. But in both of those, the emphasis is pre-sin, pre-fall. God created Adam first, and the woman is to be a helpmate. And that's not in any way demeaning to the woman. Eve, as she's created, and she's in chapter 2, is not in a sense to go, wait a minute, I got a raw deal here. No, there's harmony. There exists within it a sense of which they are God's vice regents in the paradise to represent the glory of God. And what happens is sin now destroys the harmony that exists within the roles. And the idea of godly, loving leadership and godly, loving, respectful submission. And the roles of God. When we see that Adam and Eve have sinned, it's God comes and He calls Adam into account first. Holds him responsible. We see it also in the sense of predates the fall, as when in chapter 2, Adam is the one who names all the animals. And then to show that God has given him the authority and to have dominion over the earth. And then when Adam is created, it is Adam who names Eve. It is Adam who names the woman. Again, this is not in a sense that in any way demeans or takes away from the dignity and the honor that the woman has, is she also, with equality, is made in the image of God, in the likeness of God. But within that dignity, within that honor that they both have, there are roles. And that role is what Paul's talking about, is it exists within the family, it exists within the church. It's not something that is a result of the fall, as many would try to have us believe. So what we have then in Ephesians chapter 5 is we see this great picture of what God has done and what even in the midst of conflict within the relationship and in this intimate relationship that a husband has with his wife and a wife with a husband, is how these roles are to work themselves out, and it emphasizes that there's something much greater at stake than just the personal relationship between the man and the woman. It says in verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does to the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." We see that there is a salvation that we experience and the grace that comes to us as we confess our sin, as we see and embrace by faith Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we enter into relationship with another, if you're a woman with a man, with a man with a woman, enter into this relationship, we see that there is redemption, not just is it for the individual, but there's redemption in the marriage relationship. And yet, it's still not perfect in this world, and yet, through the gospel, we can say, I have received grace, I have received mercy that I do not in any way deserve, and I have received more grace than I could have ever asked for or even thought I ever deserved. And so therefore, because God is gracious and merciful in Christ and all that He has done for me, I now can extend grace and forgiveness to my wife when she offends me. And vice versa. And we see that there's this now, again, a restoration of this husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He, it says, nourishes and cherishes the church. Loves the church, willing to sacrifice himself for the church. This is the kind of loving, godly leadership that the husband is to bring and to represent to his wife and to the world. And the other is true as well because of the wife. She's experienced grace and mercy for the forgiveness of her sins. Is now able, when there is offense within that relationship, to forgive. It's not always easy. And we fail. But again, that's where we come back to the gospel, time and time again. I remember the story that Paul Tripp told, one of the videos, and I think it was a marriage video, where he was talking about, it was a Sunday morning, his wife was late, and he was giving her a hard time because she was late. He's one of the elders, and he's giving her a hard time because of this, and the son was there, one of the sons was there to witness it, and he said, "Dad, can I say something?" And he says, "Yes, you can say something." And he says, "Is that any way for a Christian man to talk to his wife?" And he said he was cut to the quick. Because he realized that both the witness that he was giving to his wife and the witness that he was giving to his son was inconsistent with what it meant to be a godly man. A man who was to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And men, we blow it. And we need to humble ourselves and ask our wives for forgiveness. Husbands, you blow it. And you need to humble yourselves and ask your husbands for forgiveness. It's such a beautiful picture of what God has done and His good gift to us. And even though we don't get the full glory of that original relationship, yet we get to experience parts of it. Through the gospel. And it is meant to be a testimony of something greater than just two people loving each other. It is a testimony of God's love to the church. It is a testimony that is much greater than we are. That's part of the glory of the gospel, though. As it takes those things that were introduced and those things that created conflict and brought sin into the world, and yet we can see glimpses of it. And it should give us a greater taste for and longing for the glory that is yet to be revealed. And so that's the good news. Even though we go from paradise to sin and conflict, one day paradise, perfection and glory. But in the meantime, there are implications for how we're to live. There are implications for how we are to treat our wives. Wives, how you are to treat your husbands in that relationship. And the stakes are high. To see that God's grace means something to me personally in my relationship with Him, but it also means something to me for how I am to live before other people and with other people. And we just say, "God, give me grace. Give me grace to make me the man of God you want me to be. Give me grace to be the woman of God that you've called me to be." And that's a beautiful picture. But husbands, cherish your wives. Love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. And it's this idea of ministers of grace to one another. Minister to one another the grace that you and I want from other people. That's the grace that we're to be able to give to other people. And God always gives us everything we need to do the very things He calls us to do. So we're not called to do this in our own strength, to muster up somehow the own strength and ability. It's just to say, God, I've blown it again. I need Your grace. Help me that I might truly reflect the glory of Christ in the church and how I treat my wife. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You that You revealed Yourself as a redeeming God, that You redeem our souls from sin, from slavery, from judgment, and You give us hope. We also redeem our relationships, Lord, because of Your grace. And I pray, Lord, that You would be at work and doing that work of redeeming those relationships. And I pray, Lord, that we would reflect by Your grace what it means to be godly men, not domineering, but faithfully leading our families, and that our wives would be faithfully respecting and submitting to godly leadership to honor You and to glorify You, and that together, Lord, we would experience what it means to truly know what it means to work in harmony together, to do that which You've called us to do in the world, to testify of Your grace and goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.